Starting tonight, the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. And the Gospel of John is different, really, to the other Gospels. People have their theological terms for it. I just simply say this, that whereas the Gospel of Matthew, Mark and Luke deal very much with historical things, the historical aspect of Christ's ministry, etc., John deals much more with the spiritual aspect of it, much more with the teaching and much more with the work of the Holy Spirit in Christians' lives. So he's, even though he's got historical information, and of course it's all historical anyway, it's very much a deep spiritual teaching there. So it's so, and that's why I like to do John after doing Luke, because if you do Matthew or Mark, well, you're just sort of doing pretty much along the same line as Luke's. But this one is different, and there are some different people that are brought across in the book of John that are not in the others, and the teaching relates very much to the born-again experience and to being indwelt and led by the Spirit of God. And of course we know that John who wrote this is John the Apostle, who also wrote 1 John, yeah. 2 John, 3 John, and
Revelation.
That's right. Yeah. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So in the beginning, at the very beginning, when everything was created, was the Word. And you will see shortly in John's Gospel that the Scripture says the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and that's Christ. So from the very beginning, Jesus was there with the Father. And you know that creation came into existence by the Word of God. You know that. God spoke, and as he spoke, things were created. So the Word of God was part of the Word of God was instrumental in the creation of everything at the beginning. And of course, everything that was created was good. So Jesus was there in the beginning with the Father, creating everything that was created, with the Father and the Spirit. It says, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. So all of creation came through Christ, who was with the Father. Now, of course, there's a great mystery in the Trinity, in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the fact is, this is the way Scripture reveals it. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were there in the beginning, and all three of them were involved in the creation of the universe. And the Word, it's by the Word of God that all things came into existence. Now, in our everyday life, we know what a person is like very much by the word that they speak to us. Isn't that right? Like, it's if nobody ever communicated with us, we'd have very great difficulty in understanding what the person is like. But when people speak to us, we get to see what they're like. Well, God's word reveals to us what God is like. And his word is identical to his character. So God's word, his name, his character are all identical. They all back one another up. There's no contradiction. This is very important when it comes to the study of the Word of God that's been revealed to us. That Word reveals the mind of God, and it is in complete and total agreement with God's character. So when somebody casts aspersions on the Word of God, or treats it with disdain, or adds to it or subtracts from it, they're actually, if you like, calling God a liar. Because they are not satisfied with the Word that God has revealed to us. And they've decided they know better. Now we have a big problem in the church today with people who add and take from what the Scripture reveals. Now the Word of God is unchangeable. It was once for all given to the saints. In fact, the Word of God is final. I mean, Jude said, "Let us contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." So the Word is not changeable, but we have people today that try to say there are new revelations, that they are so-called apostles and prophets, and God is revealing new things to them, and therefore they're saying, Remember in Hebrews that the scripture says that God spoke in times past by the prophets in various ways, etc. But in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. Amen. So that's the end of it. Now when somebody decides that they know better than what God has spoken to us in his Son, they're declaring that God's word is not sufficient. So from the very beginning, his word was part of every single thing that came into existence. And at the very beginning, when he spoke his word, everything that was created was good. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So from God, in God was life, in Christ was life. And that life is the light of men. It's the life of God that is the life of men. In other words, it's the source of life is from God. And of course, that's what God did. He breathed life. You quoted there, Rocco, at the beginning, where the scripture says that God breathed into Adam and he became a living soul. So it's the breath of God in man that makes man a living soul. And that living soul is in relationship with God. Of course, that relationship we know was broken through the fall. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The light of God, and again, the two major methods of communication and understanding that we have is from what we can see and from what we can hear. We see because of light. We would not be able to see if it wasn't for light. It's light that gives everything color, etc. So it's because of light that we can see, and it's because of word that we can hear and understand. So light, the light and the word are extremely important, even though we take them so much for granted. You try living in complete and total darkness, and you cannot see anything. You might be able to grope around, and the scripture talks about groping around in darkness, but you cannot pick. There are no colors. There's no differentiation between one thing and another. Light is so important, yet we take it for granted. But of course, when it's talking here in terms of spiritual light, if ordinary physical light is so important, how important is spiritual light? Okay, so the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Again, the spiritual darkness of the world, men live in darkness, and they're actually not aware that they live in darkness. We lived in darkness, and it's only when the light of Christ shines into our hearts that we really see and understand the darkness that we once lived in. We never had any comprehension of how dark, even false religion, like, you know, the scripture says, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So if you think you're actually walking around in the light, but you're actually walking around in darkness, it's a very sad situation. That's, of course, the case with false religion. But when the light of Christ comes into the heart of somebody, then they see. They see like they never saw before. And, of course, it's their own situation. They can see also the problems of the world in a completely different light. In fact, the scripture says that the word of God is a lamp. A lamp unto our feet and a light. That's it, yeah. So the word of God and the light go hand in hand. Because it's actually the word of God that gives light to us. And it's the word of God that causes us to repent and turn to Christ, and then the light comes in. So there's a very close connection between the word and the light. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now this is John the Baptist. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Now, there's a very big connection here with this scripture and what Isaiah preached. Isaiah preached concerning the Messiah as a light unto the Gentiles, or arise, shine, the light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen. So the light of God is extremely important in the affairs of man. So of course when the Messiah came, he was the light from God. In fact, even in the old in the temple, the Shekinah glory of God that dwelt in the holy place was the presence of God. It was the light of God, the glory of God dwelling in the Holy of Holies. So Christ came into the world. He was the light of God. He was a light unto us. He was the light, but John, of course, was not the light. John said, I was not the light. I'm not the light. I'm only just a messenger. But this light, this Messiah who was to come into the world, he is the real light who gives light to every man. So it's from God that every man receives light, wisdom, understanding. If God, through Christ and his Spirit, does not give you understanding, you know nothing. The scripture says the man who says there is no God is a fool. So if you don't have wisdom and understanding and light from God, you are living in abject and total darkness, no matter who you are. The thing about that is that the world outside of God, the whole world system outside of God, is actually total darkness. And every system and philosophy, etc., in the world is in total darkness unless the light of Christ shines in on them. Everything is in complete darkness. And people in philosophy and people in the isms, you know, communism and fascism and whatever, and they think they are great lights, you know. People look back and they think of Karl Marx and Tolstoy and Trotsky and whoever invented philosophy, what do they call them, Aristotle and Plato, and they look on these people as being a great light. They look back to what they call the Enlightenment in Europe. The Enlightenment in Europe, when people actually began to completely criticize the Bible and turn away from God to man's intellect and humanism. So the light that comes from the world is darkness. The worst part of it is that they think that that's actually light. It's a serious situation. But the light of God is real light. And it comes through Jesus Christ. He was in the world and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. Now, of course, he's testifying of Christ. Mm-hmm. Jesus came into the world. He's the light of the world. And the world didn't even know who he was. They didn't even know that he was light. And he was there in the midst of them. He came, he was born and lived in Israel. He was in the world and the world did not know who he was. Then the next verse says he came to his own people. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. This is in Israel itself. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And that's so important. Men born naturally are in darkness. For men to be in light, they need to be born of God, born again, born of the Spirit. They need to have the new birth. Otherwise, they are living in darkness. So as many as received him, this is this light, Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So every single one who comes to Christ and receives him as their Lord and Savior and repents and knows that he is their Redeemer, they by God's authority become sons and daughters of God, children of God. And they are born again by the Spirit of God, which it goes on to say further on. And the Word became flesh. So the incarnation, mystery of mysteries, the Word of God became a man, a human being, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What a marvelous thing. That into this dark world, separated from God, saturated in wickedness, which was only heading into more and more wickedness and complete separation from God, into that world, by God's decision from eternity past, came our Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, in human form to redeem us. That is beyond human comprehension, that God himself would become a man to come on earth to pay the penalty for sin, to redeem mankind. Otherwise, if that didn't happen, man would continue on in darkness and perhaps to complete and self-annihilation. Because sin, as you know, leads to more sin and to more darkness. And if you understand that what the world calls enlightenment or education or progress is actually the reverse when you look at it in spiritual terms. Because the more man progresses technologically and the more he progresses academically, the further away he goes from God and the closer he comes to self-destruction. You can see it. Go back to the Roman Empire, go back to the Greek Empire, wherever you like, the more affluent they became, the sooner self-destruction came upon them and all forms of debauchery, etc. We are heading in the same direction. It's the only thing that alters that regression or disaster is Christ in our lives first, because he stops us from going in that direction, and then when he stops us, we can have an influence on society around us, our families, etc. That's the only answer there is to the disaster that society is fast heading into. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." So John the Baptist, bearing witness of Christ, says, "This is the one of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me." In other words, I'm here now, just John the Baptist. I am announcing that there's somebody coming after me who is much greater than I and existed before I ever did. Because he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. And this is the case, and certainly the case for Christians, of his fullness. It's from Christ that we have received whatever we have as believers. It's from his fullness, because we would have nothing and have nothing in fellowship with God if it wasn't for Christ. Whatever we have, we get from him. He has provided everything we need for life and godliness. So all of our, whatever there is in us that is now of value or goodness, we have received from the Lord himself. And grace for grace, our grace on top of grace. Grace and more grace. Grace being the mercy, the undeserved mercy and favor of God, which we've received again through Christ. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now the law was given through Moses. Now you know what the law did. Well, the law showed man God's standard, but the law never gave man the ability to keep that standard. So if you like, the law really showed up the darkness that man was in. But what was to deliver man from the darkness that he was in? It had to be Christ. It was only Christ. So the law came through Moses, but grace, that's God's mercy, and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. Now why has nobody seen God at any time? Because God dwells in unapproachable light, the scripture says. So God Almighty dwells in unapproachable light. Nobody has seen him at any time. Nobody has ever seen God in his fullness as he dwells in unapproachable light. But the only begotten Son, that's our Lord Jesus Christ, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him. Not that he was in the bosom of the Father. He is in the bosom of the Father. I and the Father are one. There's the great mystery. That though Jesus Christ came on earth as a man, he was ever and always, even while he was living on earth as a man, in the bosom of the Father. In total communion and fellowship with the Father, he never ceased from being God. Mystery of mysteries. This is what the scripture teaches. John was not a theologian. John was not an academic. John was somebody who was moved by the Spirit of God, and the revealed truth of God was given to him by the Spirit, and it's the Spirit that's revealing, the Holy Spirit that reveals that to us. It's not intellectual stuff. And you can never understand God by intellect. You can only understand God by the revealed truth of Scripture. And then that's your understanding, and your understanding is based on faith and knowing that God's truth is absolute. So the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So now, nobody has ever seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, that's Jesus Christ, who dwells in the Father's, who is in the Father's bosom, he has declared him. He has shown us a revelation of God. He has revealed God to us. What we can know about God, we know through what Jesus Christ has revealed to us. That's why even the book of Revelation is the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So God is revealed to us through Jesus Christ. So when somebody reduces Christ from what he is in the Scripture, they are again turning against what God has revealed. They are contradicting what God has revealed. So you must treat Scripture with reverence, with understanding that we have no knowledge except God reveals it to us. Whenever we speak from the Scripture, or we teach from the Scripture, or we share from the Scripture, we must understand that it is profoundly important, and that we are careful with how we share it, that we are handling something that is holy, that we are handling something that we have no right to ever add to or subtract or put our own notions to. We must be, you know, Paul said to study, he said to Timothy, to show yourself approved unto God. We must be extremely careful and wise, and nobody is an expert. Only the Holy Spirit is an expert. The rest of us will always be learning. We are created beings. We have a lot to learn, no matter where we are at in our Christian walk. And we will always be learning. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Straight away he said, "I am not the Messiah." The Pharisees, they sent priests and Levites to find out who he was. In other words, there was obviously an expectation amongst the Jewish people that the Messiah was going to come. There still is that expectation. "Who are you?" He said, "I am not the Christ." Then they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" The prophet is like, that relates back to Moses, that the Lord said he would send a prophet greater than Moses, and that that everyone who did not hear him would be destroyed from the midst of the people. Yeah. And he said, "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Now it's interesting there that he asked, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No." Because further on in one of the other Gospels, Jesus said to the disciples that John had come as in the spirit of Elijah. And the inference would be that if the people had accepted John and they had accepted Christ, that he was really then Elijah to them. But because they didn't, because they rejected him, they rejected John's testimony, and of course they rejected the Messiah, and therefore they rejected the kingdom, and they weren't going to know or see the Messiah again until after the time of the tribulation. So now we believe that during the time of the tribulation, another prophet is going to come, or two, and that one of them will be Elijah that will come to the nation. You know, the two prophets that come and preach during the tribulation. But it's as if the Jewish people had recognized Jesus as their Messiah and repented and turned to him, then it's as if the kingdom would then have been theirs, and John the Baptist would have fulfilled to the nation the ministry of Elijah. But of course, they rejected Jesus and they rejected John the Baptist, so Elijah is yet to come. So there's no contradiction there. It's just to understand that they, the Jewish people, were expecting a Messiah, but their expectation had changed from what the promise of Scripture was. And they were looking for a Messiah who would rule and reign, a material ruler, whereas the promise of Scripture was that sin, the sin problem had to be dealt with, and the Messiah would come as a suffering servant. But they did, so they didn't receive Jesus as their Messiah when he came. The nation, the religious leaders did not receive him. Then they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So again, he goes back to the prophet Isaiah and he says, I'm the one that was foretold that would be a voice in the wilderness. A voice in, what's this wilderness? Well, Israel was a barren wilderness as far as spiritual life was concerned. And you know, it actually says in Isaiah 52, when it talks about the Lord growing up in Israel, and this was prophecy, that he would grow up in as
a reed in a dry ground.
A seed in barren ground, yeah. And the barren land of Israel would grow up this branch who was to be the Messiah. And in actual fact, not regarded by man from a human point of view at all. That's Isaiah 52 and 53. Likewise, John the Baptist was a preacher coming in the name of the Lord, preaching in a wilderness, a spiritual barren wilderness. "Make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. Then they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" Now, in Israel there was a form of baptism, even in the Old Testament, the priests had to go through a baptism for their to go through a sanctification process for becoming a priest. And a lot of even utensils and stuff that were used in the temple were baptized or immersed in water as part of their cleansing. So that, and also people who followed particular rabbis, etc., they went through a baptism following whatever rabbi they were following. So baptism was something that was well known to the Jews. So John's answer was, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." So he says, there's one coming after me. I'm baptizing in water, but I'm baptizing, in actual fact, it says his baptism is a baptism of repentance. But there's one standing amongst you, and he's talking about the Messiah, who's already here, whose sandal straps I'm not worthy to loose. In other words, he is much greater than I am. It is he who is coming after me is preferred before me. So he's saying that his baptism is only a forerunner to the Messiah. His baptism is actually, in one of the other Gospels, called a baptism of repentance. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Now I'll just do that. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now you know that that lamb is referring to, well, the Paschal lamb. The Passover lamb was a, well, we've discussed it before, was the Passover was a meal that was instituted to remember the Passover when God's judgment passed over the children of Israel when they were about to leave Egypt and go into the Promised Land. At the time that the Passover was instituted, it was a miraculous thing God did, delivering them. But the Passover from there on remained a memorial for the Jews. It was a memorial that reminded them of God's deliverance, but it was a memorial that was pointing forward to the coming of the Lamb of God. And of course, in the temple sacrifices, there was continual sacrifice of lamb for sins in offering. So they were well aware of the lamb being a symbol of atonement. Now he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In actual fact, even if the Jews went back and remembered the story of Abraham and Isaac, they would remember that when Abraham was about to offer up Isaac, that God stated and there was a ram provided. That Abraham said the Lord would provide, and the Lord provided a ram, and the ram was offered instead. So there was always in the minds of the Jewish people this knowledge of the fact that the lamb meant atonement, and Christ was to be the atonement. All of the sacrificial system, all of the pictures in the Old Testament concerning sacrifice and atonement were all pointing forward to the coming of the Lamb of God. He said, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me." He likes to keep saying that. This is three times he said that now. Somebody who is preferred before me. Very important to remember that. By the way, some ministers talk, you think that they were more preferred than the Lord. It is the Lord that we need to be preaching. John said in one of his other, John the Baptist is quoted in one of the other Gospels as saying, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And that's the way the gospel message is to be preached. It is that Christ would increase in the life of the people that the gospel is being preached to, and the person preaching, that person would decrease. We must understand it's the Lord that's to be lifted up. So John the Baptist was very conscious of that. Then he said, "He was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water." Now, when John says, "I did not know him," I believe he means, "I did not know that he was the one." Because John the Baptist was a cousin of Jesus, if you examine the other Gospels. Therefore, it is highly likely that John the Baptist knew Jesus. But he didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah until it was revealed to him by the Father. So he said, that's why he says there, "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water." So I didn't know who he was, but I knew that he would be revealed to Israel because God the Father had told him that. Therefore I came baptizing with water. He came baptizing with water because God the Father told him to do that. And John bore witness saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him." That was when John baptized him, remember, from the other Gospels. John baptized him in the water, and when he did, the heavens were open and the Spirit came down in the form of a dove and landed on the Lord. And that was the sign that God the Father had given to John the Baptist, that would be the one who was the Messiah. Next verse he said, "I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" So John the Baptist obviously had a revelation from God the Father concerning his ministry and concerning his ministry of baptism and concerning the fact that he would baptize this Christ, and that when he did, he would know that it was the Christ by the fact that this sign that he was shown, the dove, the Spirit would descend in the form of a dove and land on him. And when he did, he said, he knew then who the Messiah was.
Eyes were open.
Yes. "And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, this is to two of his disciples. "Behold the Lamb of God." This is God's provision for man's atonement. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah!" Can you imagine? "We have found the Messiah!" This was just so wonderful. This is like, you know, somebody that has... You can imagine for you when you are born again and you come across somebody, say, "I have found the truth." And they say, "Oh, I have found the Messiah." This is just wonderful. "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And this is Peter that he's bringing the message to. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated "a stone." And that's where Peter got his name, Peter. "You shall be translated, you shall be called a stone." He will be translated, he will be translated when we're all translated. But he, and a stone, Petros is the word for a stone. That's where Peter came from. The following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Another one that says, "We have found the Messiah." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I have known you always." In other words, when you were sitting under the fig tree before I ever came near the place, I saw you. He says, "Oh," he says. Nathanael answered and said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Because he had known about him before he met him. Simple enough. He says, "Yeah, you're definitely that. You are the Messiah." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." I believe that's a reference to the millennium. Because in the millennial kingdom, that will be the case. Heaven will have come to the earth, the millennial reign of Christ on earth. And that, I believe, is what he's referring to. I have enough time to do another chapter. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the wedding sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then that which is inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Cana of Galilee, the wedding feast. Of course, some people have a problem with the fact that Jesus turned water into wine. I don't have any problem with it at all. You see, the responsibility for what you do with wine or what you do with anything is your responsibility. The Lord provided for the situation there, and I think that there, if you like, there's a parable in the actual turning of the water into wine, because now the good wine was here, and the good wine, of course, is the gospel of Christ. But there's more to it. There's an actual occurrence there. He did turn the water into wine, and he turned an awful lot of water into wine. Something in the region of 120 gallons, I think I worked out earlier. That's a fair bit of wine. Nearly gone. The fact of the matter is, I don't have a problem with that at all. I don't. Well, obviously, you know from my speaking before that I don't have a problem either with somebody having a glass of wine. I don't see that that's a problem according to Scripture. Some people think it's a major problem. He turned the water into wine, and that wine, I believe, was superior. Oh, yes, it would have been proper wine. But it was superior wine. What anybody does with anything that there is in creation is their responsibility. The Lord didn't make the wine for the purpose of making somebody drunk. And beyond that, I can't say anymore. The responsibility always lies with us as to what we do with the things that God has provided. Like anything. Like there are many things in the universe. Like the scripture says that wine gladdens the heart of man in one particular. And I'm not a proponent of wine. I mean, I just think that it's not as serious a problem as some people make it out to be, that you're not allowed to drink a wine under any circumstances. If you drink wine, that's the devil's drinker. Some people say the same about dancing. Look, things can be used for good and things can be used for bad. And the responsibility is with you. I mean, in Scripture, the people danced. You know, but you can dance good and you can dance bad. You can dance.
David danced,
yeah. You can dance for the pleasure of the flesh or in sensual form or whatever the case may be, and it's actually sinful. But you can also, obviously, dance and only be rejoicing or whatever the case may be. It's not necessary. But some people say, oh, you know, if you dance, that's the devil's thing, you know, or if you have a drink, that's the devil's thing. I mean, the responsibility is yours. You are, drunkenness is a sin. The scripture says so. Anyway, that's as far as I want to go with that, because you can get bogged down there. But the fact of the matter is, I believe there's a little parable there, that now is the new wine, whereas up to now there really had been, if you like, just old wine. Well, there is a parable about that too. Or sorry, not a parable. Yes, it is a parable about the wineskins and the new wine and the old wine. Now the Passover, after this he went down, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. In fact, in one of the other Gospels messages, it says that they were full of unbelief there and he didn't do many wonderful works there. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who had sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So again, I'm not sure. It may have been possible that he did this twice, that he cast out the people out of the temple twice. It looks like he did, because this was early in his ministry. And we know that late in his ministry, when it was almost time for him to be crucified, that he did the same thing. So when he saw people in the temple basically involved in making money and merchandising and buying and selling, and obviously using the sacrificial system for their own monetary gain, he was not happy. I wonder what he would, well, we know what he thinks now, when people in the church, or the so-called church, do the same thing. For monetary gain, they, you know,
exploit.
Well, they exploit, that's right, people who are, you know, simple Christians. There's a big responsibility on people to make sure that they do not exploit others in the name of the Lord, if you know what I mean. And there are many charlatans. There are many people, and it is a grave temptation of the flesh for people to be tempted to line their own pockets. But it is not the ministry of the gospel. Then his disciples remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Of course, that's an Old Testament quotation again from the Psalms. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us, since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So, of course, the temple, the true temple, is where God dwells. And Jesus Christ among us was God with us. The temple that was there, the physical temple stone building, didn't even have the Shekinah glory of God in it. In fact, the only time that that temple had the Shekinah glory of God in it, if you like, was when Jesus went in there. Mm. Other than that, there was no presence of the Lord there. Mm. Because the Shekinah glory of God had left the temple long, long, and never been in that temple. Mm. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and has no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Mm. Remember that. Jesus does not need our defense. He is well and truly, he knows the heart of all men. Our main responsibility is to walk with him in the light. If somebody uses his name wrongly, or whatever the case may be, that is not our ministry to deal with that. It's our ministry to walk with the Lord. It's our ministry to fellowship with God. It's our ministry to be in close, harmonious relationship with God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. There are people all over the world that use the name of the Lord in vain, blaspheme the Lord, etc. It is our business to be faithful in our walk with the Lord. And the Lord knows what's in the heart of man. Simply enough, the heart of man is wicked. Every man who is not saved is in total darkness and wickedness. The Lord knows their hearts completely. Scripture says, out of the heart of man comes all forms of wickedness. All forms of sin, blasphemy, adultery, whatever you like to name, out of the heart of man. That's the fruit of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit is different. And the fruit of the Spirit comes out of us when we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, having been born again. The Lord knows what's in the heart of every man. We don't. And very often you will find people paying lip service to God. And we might think, oh, you know, godly people. The Lord knows their heart. And we need to be wise. We need to be in fellowship with the Lord ourselves. We need to make sure that our hearts are right with God. Stop.